Okay, so let's move on then, and we'll continue in our study of repentance. So today we're going to look at the fifth chapter in John Cahoon's book. The fifth chapter. And I'm mostly using it as an outline for what I'm going to say. So if you really want what he says, I encourage you to get that book and read that. I've read it, but this is my digesting of it and giving it to you. So this fifth chapter is the fruits and evidences of true repentance. So the question is, what is the fruit of real repentance? What's the evidence of it? What's it look like? The Bible tells us. First of all, we have to see that we must have fruit and evidence of real repentance. Now, some of you might be new here, so I want to define repentance for you just briefly before we get into the fruit and evidence of it. But repentance is to be sorry for your sin and to hate and forsake it by faith in Christ because it is displeasing to God. That's what repentance is. So what is the evidence of that, or the fruit of it? Matthew 3:8 says there has to be fruit. So if you want to look there with me, Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. Actually, we'll start in verse 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Strong words. Brood of viper, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But then verse 8 is the one that I'd like to draw your attention to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there has to be fruit that comes from our repentance. Look with me also, if you will, at Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 20. So here Paul says, But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God," which is really the same idea. Repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So this is important to understand. So repentance is not itself a deed yet. It's not a work. It's a heart thing. We've really tried to work on that in here and see that repentance is a turning of on the inside from sin to God. It is not cleaning up on the outside. But true repentance that turns on the inside to God also has works. There are deeds that are performed in keeping with repentance, a real change that happens. And so what are those deeds? Well, there's actually a couple of verses in the Bible that outline them. So if you will, look with me at 2 Corinthians 7. So what are the works or the deeds that we perform in keeping with repentance? 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. So verse 10 says, well, let's look a little earlier. Look at 7:9, where it says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved." So what happened was Paul wrote them a letter that really, really upset them. He wrote them a letter that was like offensive to the church, and they were grieved. He says, verse 8. So look back in verse 8, chapter 7, verse 8. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it," meaning he felt like, well, that really upset them. Maybe I shouldn't have written that letter that way. which is what every sincere person does. When somebody is offended by something they've said or hard truth that has to be communicated, parents think, wow, that really might have offended my, maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. That's a sincerity. And that's how Paul felt. Though I did regret it, for I see that the but he doesn't regret it now, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little, only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but that you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. So you see that phrase, godly grief. We'll keep reading in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So that's the contrast. The first fruit of repentance, really this is an underlying impulse in repentance, is godly grief. Not worldly regret, right? So worldly regret is, man, I really don't like the effect that my sin has had. My sins have gotten me in trouble, and I'm afraid of what my sins are going to do, the effects that they're going to have on my own life, so I want to get rid of those because that's bad. If that's all we have, then all we have is worldly grief. Now, probably no one has ever repented in this world. Well, I would just think we know from the Bible, no one has ever repented in this world with no worldly grief at all. Because none of us like the effects of our sins. We feel them. But the question is there godly grief in there? Which is, I see my sin in relation to God, and I hate the thing itself, the sin itself. I'm grieved by this sin. So a real good place to see this is like in private. Like just all by yourself where no one else can see. You know? And you have a sin in your heart or thoughts going through your mind, maybe anger toward another, you know, maybe excessive kinds of fear that come from doubt, you know, maybe lust, thoughts that are intrusive that shouldn't be going through your mind, covetousness, I wish I had what that person has. Why do they get all that and I don't? You know, any of those that can just emerge from within us that we would think, and godly grief is really manifest this way, is that if you think those thoughts and you can think, I am grieved that I'm thinking those things. I don't want to think that way. I don't want that in my heart. It's not like Jesus. It's opposed to his goodness, his greatness, his glory, his worthiness. It's unlike my Jesus. I don't want that there. Lord, help me. You see? That's godly grief. That is sorrow for the sin itself. So that's the first. Really, this is before we even get to fruit. This is an underlying cause of repentance. But second, which is really the first fruit, that's listed here in verse 11. It says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So you see that word earnest. So true repentance leads to eager, diligent, careful, or earnest turning from sin. It's no! Don't want that. I'm going to fight that. Now, does that mean you do it perfectly? No. Does that mean you don't fail in it? No, it doesn't. Does that mean you don't have to repent again tomorrow? No, it doesn't. But real repentance has that there, okay? Earnest, eager, careful. It engages the soul in a sincere and sustained effort to rid itself of sin in order to honor God. Look with me, if you will, hold your place in 2 Corinthians, but look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9, talks about Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae. So this could be like a prayer for us. This is the way we should even pray for each other. It's a good example of how to pray for the church. But Colossians 1, verse 9 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." That's the Bible, by the way. The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, that is, through the illumination of the Spirit and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then here's the phrase, fully pleasing to him. That's what's under the eagerness, is I want to please the Lord. Now you say, well, how can you please the Lord? You can't change God, no. But what you can do, when it says that God is pleased by our eagerness to walk before him faithfully, it means that we want to act in such a way that he will manifest his pleasure to us. So God, you're not changing God in himself. It's not like you can make God more pleased or less pleased in God, but he manifests his pleasure to us in time as we walk in all manner well-pleasing to him. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see how this eagerness is really rooted in to know God? That's what repentance is about. Do you want to know him? This infinite, perfect, good, great, holy, just, terrible, but loving and merciful being who would rightly destroy us, but came into this world to rescue us from his own wrath and from ourselves. Do you want to know such a God? This is the eagerness that we have to increase in the knowledge of God. And then verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, and this is the motive of it all, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That means immorality, lies, the deceptions of our own heart and of the world and of the devil. He has delivered us out of that realm and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why we want to walk in all manner well-pleasing unto him. He saved us. He's given us life. So eagerness, back to 2 Corinthians 7. So what is repentance in terms of its fruit? What is the fruit of repentance? We see eagerness there. Verse 11, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. So what does this mean to clear yourself? Now, we have to be careful with this one, because some people who are falsely repentant certainly want to justify themselves. That's not clearing yourself, right? I didn't do wrong, you know? They want to go on and on about how righteous they are now, and they weren't before. But it is not that. So an eagerness to clear ourselves is not an attempt to defend ourselves, but it is a deep resolve to change from the inside out. So to clear yourself really before God and then leave the rest in his hands, to change, to become like Jesus, that's clearing yourself. It refers to sincere confession of sin and turning to Christ for mercy. So confession of sin to God, but then also, do we do that, by the way? I mean, I think sometimes Christians might think, well, God knows I sinned, I don't have to tell him. You know, well, it's true, but we have to tell him. We should go and enumerate our sins to him. Lord, I sinned like this, will you please forgive me? You say, well, he's already forgiven you at the cross. Yes, he has, but there's two reasons to ask for forgiveness. One, so that the forgiveness procured at the cross can re-terminate on your conscience in the present. And because your sins disrupt your communion with God as your Father. And so you ask for forgiveness. We have to confess our sins and ask God to forgive us of our sins. Look with me at James 5, if you would. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians, but James 5, which is a passage that has been misused, James 5, verse 16. And I'm just going to read the first part. There's a lot in this whole last paragraph that's worthy of a lot of study, but let's just look at this first part of verse 16 where it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, there's some traditions that have picked up on that and said, okay, so you need to, whatever sins you have, you need to find, either it's to come to the pastor or a priest and confess your sins to him, which is not what it says, is it? Or you need to be in a discipleship group. This is how it happens in evangelicalism today. And we all need to confess our sins to each other in these discipleship groups, right? That isn't what it's talking about either. It's got nothing to do with this. So what does this mean? And it's got to do with clearing yourself, which is the only way that trust can possibly be restored. And it's not even our job to restore it with another person that we've offended. We can't do that. We can only do it so far as it depends on us, is to tell the truth about ourselves. You know, to them. Which is actually the definition of humility. Well, it's not the whole definition. Humility is believing God's truth, but a major test of humility is, can we tell the truth about ourselves when we need to? And so if we sin against another person, that's what it's talking about. You sin against another person in your life, can you confess that? Now, sometimes, here's the truth, so I don't want to load this too much. Sometimes it really is possible to sin against somebody and be ignorant of that fact. You can. You absolutely can. You can even not know yourself. You can be so twisted around the axle in your own mind that you don't even know what you did, you know? And in those cases, it's helpful for a loving brother or sister and for us to be open to coming to us and saying, do you think you sinned in this way? You know, a wise man loves rebuke, it says, and then to have the humility to confess if necessary, you see. So confessing our sins is clearing ourselves first to God and then clearing ourselves, changing from the inside out. So Christian confession is never, never just, here's what I did. It's always, here's what I did, and I hate it, and I want to become like Jesus. And will you forgive me, if possible? So that's Christian confession and clearing yourself. So that's the third mark of repentance. The fourth mark of repentance, back in 2 Corinthians 7, it says, what eagerness to clear yourselves, and then it says, what indignation, which means hatred. So this is not murder. We have to be very clear about that. So this is not a hatred that is murder. It is not self-murder. It is instead, I hate the sin that's in me. Be like you saying, I hate cancer that's in me. You know, I don't want. What does hatred mean? It's not even necessarily just an emotion. It can be. Certain forms of it is emotional, but it is an opposition. It is a determined opposition that says, absolutely not. and it's a forcefulness. That's hatred. Some hatred is good. I mean, just read the Bible, you know, the Psalms and the Proverbs. I mean, there's lots of appropriate kinds of hatred that's never murder. We don't murder as Christians. And you don't hate your enemy in the sense of murder them, which is what the Pharisees were teaching. But you can oppose the evil that's in your enemy and in yourself, which is appropriate. And to do that in love and with a determination. So someone who is truly repentant is angry above all at his own sin and at himself for sinning against the mercy of Christ and his blood and other people made in God's image. And so that's someone who is truly repentant, has indignation. Now, I need to keep saying because we can get confused. No one does this perfectly. I mean, it's like, you know, just read, if you read the examples of people who repent in the Bible, they're pitiful. It's like, you know, Peter repented but kept having to repent, you know? you have many examples. Abraham, who twice, you know, with his, you know, let his, he said his wife was his sister, which she was, but he was getting off the hook on it, you know, and so there's sins in God's people, and then there's repentance, but it's imperfect. And so I'm presenting to you the noble ideal that the Bible sets forth as true repentance. But if any of it is there at all, it's real repentance. It's real, you know? And we might need to still grow in it. In fact, we always do still need to grow in it. So that's the fourth one, is indignation. The fifth fruit of true repentance, it says fear, verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, hatred for sin in you and others, what fear. Now, there's a wrong fear and a right fear, right? The wrong kind of fear is what they would say, what they call legal fear or slavish fear. It's the fear of merely the fear of a consequence, or that God is going to punish you for this. It can begin there. So we're going to have legal fears if we've sinned. Probably, hopefully, actually. But those legal fears should drive us to the nature of the sin itself. So from the consequences to, ooh, what must my sin be like if that's the consequence for it? And then to Jesus, who bore those sins, to look to him and to repent of our sins. So there's a kind of, there's an appropriate kind of fear that isn't a legal fear, but that's a gospel fear. And a gospel fear is a fear of our sin disrupting our communion with God. It's fear of God's fatherly, loving, gentle, but firm, and sometimes very painful discipline. It's also fear of God in the sense of standing in a kind of awe before him. And it's a fear of God just because he's great and you know he really means what he says. But he's not against you. He's for you. But he's great and he really means what he says. And you're not to trifle with him. Not because he's going to destroy you, but because he's going, if you belong to him, he's going to keep pursuing you so that you don't destroy yourself, which means you're going to have to listen to him. Okay? And so this is the fear of a son to a good father, for example. It's how the Bible portrays it. In Hebrews 12, it's the fear that says, here's a father who loves me but means business. There's another illustration that my children like when I talk about gospel fear. And if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, or you've seen it, Aslan, the lion, is the Christ figure in that story. He's a great, mighty beast. And if you were to meet him, you wouldn't just want to be like, here, let me cuddle with you and pet your mane. You know? I mean, he means business, but he's ferociously on your side, but he's also against the evil in you. And he's never going to hurt you. But he's not to be trifled with. So a great and a good saving God. This is what the kind of fear that we should have that leads us to repent. Calhoun gives an interesting example of this fear from Genesis 39:9. It's a fear of God. So one place where you can see, do you fear God like this, is do you fear him when no one is looking? Or when you could be partners in evil with someone else and get away with it? And in a situation like that, the fear of the Lord says, I fear God, I'm not going to do that. You see? It's fearing God, not just consequences. So look with me at, if you will, Genesis 39:9, which is a story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And so Joseph is brought into Potiphar's household to manage the whole household. And you can see in verse 3, his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him and made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had and in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So to honor God, really. Meaning he was going to keep eating, keeping the biblical dietary laws, right? Wasn't going to eat like the pagans. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this, look, great wickedness and sin against God? That's the fear of the Lord. No. This is what God-fearers do. They're committed to the Lord. So that's the fifth evidence of true repentance, is fear. Sixth, so back to 2 Corinthians 7. So what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing. So this is another evidence of true repentance. So longing for God. And I'll just lump that in there with zeal too, because it says, what longing, what zeal. There is a distinction. Longing is a desire for God. Zeal is a compound emotion of love and anger. So it is very close to the idea of indignation, but it makes explicit that there is a love that's underneath the hatred. It's a forceful determination. I want to know God and not give myself to that which is evil or against my God. I want to know him and commune with him. And so this longing and zeal, I think, gets at what the real end of repentance is. Because we can get very confused about this and think, well, I need to repent because that's what Jesus says. True. But that's not the end. What's the goal of repenting? Or I need to repent because people will look at me in a certain way if I don't. Well, okay. But that's not the reason. The end reason of repenting is to know God, to commune with God, to walk with God, to fellowship with God, to be the older divines, and I've used this language with you all some, but they would almost talk about it in terms of being absorbed into God, swallowed up into him, taken up into union with the divine. Not that your being is mingled with his, that would be a heresy, or that you become a god or something, but no, you're swallowed into God, united with him in perfect fellowship, to be filled with the fullness of the knowledge of God. That's what we were actually made to be. So why repent? What does this even look like, to know God? And to be set upon God and communion with him and the knowledge of who he is and all, and growing and communing with all that he is like, learning his love, learning his wisdom, relating to him is the Bible's definition of living. So it means to be alive instead of dead, is to be connected and united to God. So what's the goal of repentance? Life, with a capital L. God, truth. I mean, we could put it in a different term. Like, how about this? This is a low word, but it communicates. It's not enough by itself. But how about this? Happiness? Do you want to be happy? You know, Christians are on a quest for happiness. That's what the whole Bible's about. The fullness of life. Now we have to caveat that word happiness, because it doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. Doesn't mean your circumstances are going to be pleasurable, but welcome to this broken world. It's never going to be pleasurable, no matter what you do. But what you can have is inward, a growing, real inward life and happiness in God. That's real. Is that not something to aspire to know God and to be able to know his life? Now, I'm not saying it's not a struggle. It is. I'm not trying to present some sort of a simplistic view of Christianity, because repenting is not simplistic. You know, the Puritans would say we have to repent and then repent of our repentance. You know, so this is not easy that we're talking about, but it is the journey we're on, and that there's something about the journey that teaches us, the journey itself through the rocks and the crags and the thorns and all the difficulties of this life. And, you know, is the process by which we are drawn into him if we go by faith. And because we're creatures, we learn bit by bit, little by little over time. It's the only way for us to learn, which is why we got to go through this time right now before we get to heaven. We're being formed. And it's good. And so God is doing this for us and to us. And what's the goal of repentance? To know God. So there has to be a longing and a zeal to the end. So true repentance has the end in view. What's the end? The real end in repentance is God in Christ by his Spirit, the triune God of heaven. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 27. And if you think of this, what I'm describing right now about fullness of life in the presence of God, this is what the Psalms are all about. This is what the temple was about, the symbology of it all. This is the longing of the saints of old. Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me," notice it says when, not if. It's always when. "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." In the Old Testament, of course, this was David, the king, and these kinds of armies. But we have armies against us. According to Ephesians 6, we have a whole army of darkness arrayed against us. So this is totally applies to us right now. With the army of the world, our own flesh, but our heart shall not fear. And then verse 4 is getting to the point. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after." So this is the end, the goal, the end. "One thing that I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." God is, capital B, beautiful. He's the definition of beauty. He is beauty. And to gaze upon him is to know life and loveliness and truth and goodness, and to inquire in his temple. Now, this is not just talking about the earthly temple, because even in the Old Testament, they knew that was a copy of heavenly things. This is the house of the Lord, is the Holy of Holies, is heaven, but really the whole universe is his house. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain me. The world, the whole universe is a place of his presence, but to gaze upon the Lord. How do you gaze upon one who is invisible? How do you do that? Well, he made himself visible in the person of Jesus, and he gave you a whole Bible to reveal Jesus. So to gaze upon the revealed God, the one who explains God in the face of Christ, is to gaze upon his beauty. And when we're glorified and we go to heaven, we will experience what the older theologians call the beatific vision. You will see God. The happy-making sight, that's what beatific vision means, happy-making sight. You'll be filled with the knowledge of God. This is the goal of every believer in repentance. Well, back to 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll see one more thing, because there is one more implication or fruit of true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7. So it's, of course, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. Then it says what punishment, or this could be translated revenge. But the idea here is, it's a sense of justice. So an acceptance of consequences and a desire to make things right, insofar as it depends upon the sinner. So what does that mean? Well, out of a concern for justice, a repentant person accepts the consequences of his sin and desires to make restitution for sins committed. So to make others whole, insofar as it depends upon us, to make it right, insofar as it's possible. You know, there are sins that we can commit, we can never actually make it right. Never. This side of heaven. They're unrightable. We can't fix it. But what we can do is what is right insofar as we possibly can, and fix it insofar as we possibly can. And this is what we see Zacchaeus doing. Remember the story? Zacchaeus, The Lord had been convicting him, and he goes up in a tree, right, to see Jesus, and Jesus comes to him and says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house. And Jesus goes into the house of this wicked chief tax collector. So when we, a chief Roman tax collector wasn't only skimming off the top of the taxes that he collected. A chief Roman tax collector was running the organized crime system of the oppressive, not just Roman taxation system, but of all the tax collectors who enriched themselves. That's who Zacchaeus was. He was an arch oppressor. And what happened was when Jesus went to his house, first, nobody liked it. The Pharisees were like, don't go to that guy's house. You know, that was not appropriate to the Pharisees' way of thinking at all. Plus, he's a traitor to the Jews. That's another point. He wasn't just some guy. He wasn't a Roman. He was supposed to be loyal to his people, but instead betrayed them. But Jesus goes to his house. Zacchaeus is saved and is converted. And look what it says. Look with me at Luke 19 at the end. Luke 19, verse 10, the end of the story. Sorry, verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, the Bible actually, the Old Testament covenant law doesn't require fourfold. That's more. But also the giving half of my goods to the poor, that's more. And so you see, this is not some sort of a legal checking of the boxes by Zacchaeus. Okay, this is what I have to do to be repentant. I'm going to check this box. I'm going to check that box. I'm going to do the legalities on the outside. No, the man's heart was broken and overflowing. He gave half of his goods to the poor freely and restored fourfold anything he had taken, making actually gospel restitution. It wasn't just legal, national, what was required at the level of civil law. He was like, I want to make this right. And there's a hint of more going on here than just restitution, which is, I don't covet things anymore. I want Jesus. I'm going to let go of all my possessions and do good with them as far as I can. That's repentance. Making it right with those who are wronged, who have been wronged. So there we have the marks or the fruits of true repentance. It's rooted in godly grief or sorrow. Second, eagerness or carefulness. Third, clearing yourself. Fourth, indignation. Fifth, fear. And sixth, longing and zeal. Finally, seventh, punishment or revenge. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are God who gives the grace of repentance for Jesus, who died and rose for sinners like us, who don't deserve your mercy, but whom you save freely by grace, and you're so patient with us. What long suffering and gentleness you display toward us in our sins and our pitiful repentances. Lord, help us to believe, to continue to renew our repentance for the joy of knowing you and honoring your name and of drawing close to the one true God, who is himself life. In Jesus' name, amen.